All right, so we're going to jump back in now. Yeah, I know it's been a couple of weeks. I'm not sure what Travis taught, so I don't know if he sort of picked anything up that while I was gone or not. Actually, we didn't really talk about it, but I'm assuming he taught elsewhere. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back in. Now, remember where we are right now. The book of Revelation is divided up in the last half of the book. The things which are to come, even future for us, are divided up into three sets of seven. And remember, the number seven in the scripture is not perfect, okay? We got to get that out of our minds. It does not mean perfect. It means complete, okay? And so in the sense of completion, there's perfection, but does not mean perfection. And so when we're looking at these sets of seven as we move through the book, what we're seeing is with each group of seven, when it comes to its conclusion, there's a completion of the plan that God has for this world. And we tend to see it as God's judgment and God's wrath, and it is, on a world that just continues to reject him and look for everything else to replace him. But more than that, it is to get the world to wake up. These things are happening to get the attention of mankind. And it seems like, it appears like tragedy seems to be one of the things that seems to get our attention, especially on a world stage. And so when you're studying these things and you look at these, each time the number seven comes up, there's a completion. Now, we've looked at the first group of seven, which was the seals. And we said there was a little book that had been sealed with seven seals, and each one of those were broken in sequence, there were specific things that started to happen as God begins to bring his wrath on an unbelieving world, while at the same time extending mercy to show who he is and that what his plan and his purpose are going to be fulfilled. They're going to be completed regardless of what people want to think. And, you know, all these people today, we see it all the time. We have another example now of somebody on the news dogging out Christianity. And I know it tends to make us angry. Don't be angry. These people are lost, man. They don't understand what they're saying. We need to pray for them. I know you want to smack them. Well, you know what? Smack them first and then pray for them. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But we need to just remember that these people, they don't have the truth. And so we need to pray for them. Of course they're going to respond like this. But it should break our hearts, not make us angry. But we're starting to see this on a bigger basis, and we're starting to see it more publicized, this literally hatred for Christianity, which is stunning because supposedly this is against religion, but they never seem to want to hate anybody else. It's just us, which is amazing. We're not the ones blowing people up all over the world and doing all of the other stuff, but that's okay. That's tolerable. That's, you know, whatever. It's not this. It's not that. It's ridiculous. But that's where our world is, and it's not going to get better, and we need to remember that, which means that you and I are going to have to get tougher, and we're going to have to be willing to stand in the midst of all of this stuff. So when we looked at those seven seals, there was a sequence of events that God was doing and it was showing us. And when he completed that, then there was sort of this, what we call a transition between that seven and the next seven, which would be the trumpets and all of these things that are happening in between there. There was the introduction of those that were marked. Remember, they were marked with the seal of God, with the Aleph Tav. We're going to see that again here this morning, as a matter of fact. And then there was a great multitude which nobody could number there in chapter 7. And so these are things that are happening between the end of that first seven, the completion of the seals, and the opening of the second group of seven, which were the trumpet judgments. We have gone through the trumpet judgments, and we find ourselves right now in the midst of within the sixth trumpet. So the sixth trumpet is blown. Remember, trumpets in the scripture signal warning. They signal, a gathering. They're used for a lot of things because obviously in those days they didn't have radio. And so these things were used. And so the concept of trumpets is there's things being warned. These warnings are coming out and they're happening and people are not responding. We saw with that fifth trumpet that even though the people recognized that this stuff was coming from God, that they would not repent. They would not turn from their ways. They would not turn from their stealing. They would not turn from their sorcery, which we know is pharmakia, which of course we get pharmacy from their drugs. It's not just occult practices. Those things go hand in hand. And their adulteries and all of the other stuff. There was no turn. Even though there's a recognition that this is God, these people would stand like I'm standing here today with a stiff neck and would resist these things. And then we got to the sixth trumpet, and we started to see some other things happening. And that's where we're going to pick this up. We saw the angel with the book, remember? John with the little book that gives it to John. And then what we saw the last time, a couple of weeks ago, was we saw this great angel that came down. And we talked about there how John sees this, and he plants one foot on the land, and he plants one foot on the sea, and then he raises his right hand to swear by him who sits on the throne. And what we talked about was that this is no angel at all, even though the English word angel is used there. Remember, angel means messenger. That's all it means. So don't think little winged dudes flying around. Okay, an angel is a messenger, angelos, which is the word that's used there. And so, of course, Christ is a messenger. What message did he bring? Redemption. So this, just because he's called an angel in the English doesn't mean that he's an angel as we typically understand them. So clearly this is the Lord. He's taken authority back over the earth, whether it's the land or the sea. And that's really interesting because where we're headed, and we touched on this last time, we're going to see two false Messiah, or a false Messiah that's going to come up out of the sea, and then we're going to see a false prophet that's going to come up out of the land. So the Lord has established his authority, and in the midst of that, there's going to be this rebellion of this person that we call the Antichrist. We're going to see that as we move forward. We're not going to touch too much on that here this morning, but we're going to see that. But that's really significant that the Lord is standing there and is taking authority back. And then he hands the book to John. Remember the little book? This book, unlike the sealed book, is open. And so John is told to take the book and to eat it, to consume it, to take it in. And it would be sweet, as the words of God are, but when it got into his stomach, it would make his stomach sour. It would make him nauseous because it's judgment. And the judgment of God on a rebellious world is nauseating. It's sad that it has to come to this for people to recognize and understand what it is that God's doing. So that's where we left it. And then the last phrase that the angel said to him, that the Lord then said to him, is, look, you have to prophesy again. And so John's ministry, from the point when the Lord establishes his authority, there's still more that has to be done, and John is going to tell us about that. So we come to the interesting chapter now of chapter 11. This is a chapter, I have to tell you, I've taught it many times in the past, have listened to it, have read all the commentaries on it, and once again, I think most of the guys simply just didn't see it for what it really is. We've all read this, we all think that we have it because we've heard sermons on this and maybe done some reading on our own, and we think that we understand these things, but I'm telling you, there's stuff going on here that, again, the more that we begin to understand the language that it was written in and stop worrying about the English, the better off we're going to be, because it was not written in English. This is a translation. So if we want to really understand what's going on, then shouldn't we understand the language that it was written in? Hello. To which our translation comes from. And that's, of course, what we've been doing. And that's why we've been spending a lot of time looking at both Hebrew and Aramaic, as well as certainly the Greek, and trying to understand those things because it makes a lot more sense and it brings a lot more clarity when we look at it in the way that it was intended to be. So in Revelation 11, now we have to remember, at this point, the Lord is still standing on the earth and the sea with his hand raised to heaven. He's taking back authority over this earth. What a day that's going to be, huh? But he's going to allow it to go for another 3.5 years. We're going to get to all that. We won't get to that this morning, but we will in the time. But even though he takes authority, he's going to let this last-ditch effort go so that those during that period of time still have an opportunity to look to him and to trust in him to fix things. So in chapter 11, we notice the first word there in verse 1, you can see then. Now, what's significant about this is you have to remember, when John penned what we call the book of Revelation, it was not, as we already said, in English, and it was probably not even in Hebrew, it was probably in Aramaic, and then it was translated into the Greek. Okay, so the reason I'm saying that is because we have this tendency to say Revelation 11 because it gives us the ability to locate things, a particular chapter with a verse. But when these things were penned, if you go back and you look at the originals and the stuff that was written, there are no chapter and verses. It's one continuous writing, all right? Now, the reason I'm pointing that out, because the then of verse 1 is continuing what happened, is happening, I should say, in chapter 10. It's just a continuation. We break it up like this, ending chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago and now beginning chapter 11 here today because of the, you know, the time setting that we're in and all of these other things. But you have to remember that was not the way it was delivered. So this is a continuing story. So you have to read it all sort of together because it's all happening at the same time. So that's why the then is so significant. So let's read these first couple of verses. So John writes for us, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Ooh. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they," that is the Gentiles, we're going to be talking about that in just a second, "and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, we've all heard this taught, or at least I think most of us have heard it taught. I myself have taught it. And I'm telling you, it isn't, again, wasn't that anything that we were doing in the past was wrong. But what we're seeing now, I believe, is just seeing it so much more open, more broadly viewed, I guess, and really looking at the whole aspect of this. So the first thing that you see there in the first phrase, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." Now this word literally can actually be a scepter. Now, that should ring in your minds because the Lord Jesus is pictured as being a king and therefore holding a scepter. So it speaks of not just measurement in the sense that we understand, you know, a tape measure likes being used to fix all of this stuff. And by the way, I timed my surgery just right to where I don't have to do any work on this thing, just so you know. Huh? See? There is a little up here, but no. But anyway, but that's not the type of measuring that's being done here. Okay, what's being described is the concept of authority. That's what's being described. When you look through the scripture and you come across this both in the Old Testament as well in the New, where there's a measurement, what it typically speaks of is the person that's either measuring or is told to measure on behalf of someone else is doing so because it's showing ownership. You're stretching the line out and you're taking account of that which is under the authority of the one who's asking for the measurement. But it also doesn't just speak of ownership, it speaks of protection as well as provision. Because obviously if it's a scepter and it's a king, a representative of a king or an authority, and that person has the authority and the power to do this, then they also have the power and the authority to protect and to provide for those that are being measured, right? So that's the idea that's going on. "And the angel stood saying," look at, now notice this, "rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Now what's interesting about this is again, remember, this is tied directly to chapter 10. And the Lord has now taken authority on the earth by putting one foot on the sea and one foot on the land and raising his hand towards heaven. And it's in that context that now his authority is seen in this concept of measuring. Because now we're going to find out what his authority, his power, and his provision and his protection, what they actually extend to. "So rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship there." We're going to come back to that in just a second, so I'm going to leave that for now. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it." So in other words, John is supposed to measure a specific portion of the temple. It's not the whole temple, it's just a specific portion. We would call this the temple proper. Now, if you remember right, the temple, as well as the tabernacle, and really what's in sight here is probably more the tabernacle than the temple, because the word can apply to both. But the tabernacle, remember, was a tent, is basically what it amounted to. And it was divided not in half, but in thirds. So two-thirds of it were called the holy place. One-third, the back half, was called the most holy place. That's what's being described here. But notice that it's under the authority of the one who now stands on the earth, is planted with his foundation on the earth, but with his hand raised to heaven, right? I mean, so you can see here that this is what it's about. But when you come to verse 2, "but leave out the court which is outside the temple." In other words, my authority is not extending there yet. In other words, the only place where he's going to exercise his authority, his provision, as well as his protection, is now specifically on this area that is directly connected to him. Now, in my mind's eye, take it or leave it, because it may not be correct, but in my mind's eye, it's interesting to think of the Lord standing with one foot in the Mediterranean and one foot on the Middle East, in the land where Israel is at, and in between his legs, with his hand raised to heaven, is the tabernacle. We don't know if that's what's being described, but that's a pretty cool picture. Because in other words, that which he's standing over, nothing is going to touch it because of his authority, because of his protection, and because of his provision. But outside of that, it's free game. Notice, do not measure it. Why? Because it has been given to the Gentiles. That word is ethnos. We get ethnic from it. It means nations. In other words, all the other peoples of the world that are not Jews. That's what's being described here. So it has been given to them. Now notice, they did not take it. It was given to them. This was the warning that God throughout the Old Testament and Jesus himself kept warning the Jews. If they would not listen to what the prophets had written and they had not embraced him as the Messiah, then what would happen was that they would open themselves up to Gentile or the nations ruling over them. And that's precisely what world history has shown us. And it showed us all the way up to 1948 when the Jews got back into the land. So the nations have been in control of this particular place since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. In the Babylonian Empire. And though the Jews are in the land, they are not in control. What sits on what we call today Mount Zion, on the Temple Mount? What sits there? Is it a Jewish temple? No, it is not. It is the Dome of the Rock. It is the shrine of the nations, of one of the nations, in particular the Islam, the nations of Islam. That's what's still there. And that's why there's such great conflict over this. And what's going on? But it has been given to them. And it's been given to them because the Jews failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and continued, for the most part, to do so today. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about, is to show not just the Jews, but those who were non-Jews as well, that Jesus was, in fact, exactly who he claimed to be, which, of course, is the Messiah. And all the suffering that we see in the world and all of the garbage that's going on, in particular in the Middle East, is happening because the nations, Israel at the top of the list, has rejected her God. Now we know that millions of Jews today are unbelievers. They don't even believe in a God. And those that do try to make him similar to the gods of the nations. There's a few, what we call the Orthodox Jews, that hold to this, but they've even missed Jesus as Messiah, because they're still looking for the Messiah to come. And this is why all of this stuff is happening. Now you can go throughout history, there has never been a place in this world throughout history which has been under more tension, more warfare, more bloodshed than the city of Jerusalem itself. Then there never will be. It is unequaled. Why? What the heck is so special about Jerusalem? Well, this is the city of the great king. It's the city of God. And I told you guys 100 times, I'll tell you again, because it was just stunning to me when I was in Israel, that the thing that blew me away, and I did not go in the Temple Mount, by the way. I just didn't want to go into the Dome of Rock. I just felt like, nah, I don't want to go in there and see that. I sat outside of it on the little rocks and stuff out there, but I did not go in. I just didn't want to. It wasn't nothing wrong. I just didn't feel like God wanted me to do it. But as I sat there, I got to think and I thought, where I am sitting, every world empire that has ever existed has fought to control this spot. Every single one. I mean, that is stunning. There is no other city on this planet throughout the history of the world that can say the same thing. And that's because it's the one place, and this is what I shared with you guys before, as I sat there, We know from the Old Testament multiple times, we know that God said, this belongs to me. It's the only place. Nowhere else in the cosmos. Not the planet Jupiter or Saturn or any other planets that are out there. Not any other solar systems. Not anything that you could come up with. One spot, and it's called Jerusalem. And God said right there, that is mine. I mean, that is amazing. And I was overwhelmed sitting there thinking, I'm in this spot. That's why the Lord is going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom there. We're going to see some things though, because I don't believe the temple that's going to be set up is where that temple is at today. We're going to talk about that in a minute, so I don't want to try. So it's given to the Gentiles for what purpose? For them to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So when this happens, the city of Jerusalem, unlike the temple, which is protected, right? By the one standing over it, if I'm correct in my picture in my mind, that nobody's going, they're not messing with that. But they can have the rest. They're going to get the city of Jerusalem. And this is a really strong word, this pateo, which is underfoot. It means they're literally going to, as it says here, they're treaded, but it literally means to trample down under your feet. They're going to stomp on the city of Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, and you don't even really have to watch a lot of news, to know that that's precisely what the world wants to do to Israel even today. The whole world. The whole world wants to stomp on Jerusalem and get the Jews out and get all that stuff. Why? Because of what we just got through talking about. It belongs to God. And the enemy knows that. And so he's going to use the nations to try to uproot them. You think this guy would figure it out, right? Hasatan, Satan. This guy's a total loser. I mean, he just is. He's dumber than a box of rocks. I mean, how can he not figure this out? It's just unbelievable. But he keeps trying. It's sad. I mean, he's already a defeated enemy, and he knows that. But, you know, he's gonna you know, do what he can to try to stop God's plan as if that was passable. Excuse me, it's God's plan. What part of that do you, like, not understand, dude? Like, what are you, you're gonna foil that somehow? But he's gonna try, and he keeps on trying to do it. It's just absolutely puzzling. And the nations are raging, oh, we got to get the Jews out of there and let the Palestinians have it back. Yeah, we got it. You know what I'm talking about. You get all this stuff, and it ain't ever going to happen. It's just not. It'll look like it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen. Why? Because God said, it belongs to me. It doesn't belong to the Jews. It belongs to me. That's the thing that we have to keep in mind. So they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for a specific amount of time, 42 months. Now, we're going to look at this in a little more detail. Before we get there, I don't want you to get wrapped around the axle with all of this stuff. I'm just trying to show you why this is so significant. Because 42 months is 3.5 years. Now you say, wait a second, that ain't right. Okay, that's because you're looking at it from an American perspective. The Jews, remember, their calendar is based on the moon, not the sun. So their months are 30-day months. Okay, there are 12 of them. And because of the shift in the earth back in Isaiah's day, which, by the way, was God's doing, the shift of the earth, another, you know, this thing had to be, which we call leap year, had to be added in. So every third or fourth year, the Jews add a 13th month, and that's how it's compensated. So when you're talking 42 months, you're talking about 12 months of 30 days each, okay? So don't worry about all that. We are going to be talking about this because starting next week, we're going to start looking at Easter because it ties directly to Revelation chapter 11. Imagine that. It's amazing how the Word of God is all connected. Maybe it's because it's the, I don't know, Word of God? Just saying. Anyway, so they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All right? Now, let's take a closer look at this verse 1. Where we said this measuring thing, because this I wanted to jump back because I want you to see where we're going with this. Now notice the temple of God. Don't worry about this. There's not going to be a test. That's the Hebrew. Okay? Et hekal Yahuwah. All right? Sounds really cool, doesn't it? Notice, did you catch the in there, Yahuwah? What's Jesus' Hebrew name? Yahuwah, Yeshua. Oh, so it's the temple of Jesus, huh? Now we know the church isn't a part of this. Why? Because we're the temple of God, are we not? Yes, we are. So this is clearly not speaking of Christians, though some people try to say it, this is talking about the Christians. They're whack jobs, trust me. But the second thing it says, to be measured, again, signifying ownership, protection, provision, is the altar. Two things, right? Here's the word in that, and that is et hamitz biach. Okay, that ach, that's that spitting kind of thing you got to do, okay? And then the last, and this one is really interesting. Notice that the measurement, this is why I said it's not like we're thinking with a tape measure, okay? Even though there's a rod involved, the rod is speaking of authority. Because what has to be measured is also those who worship there. How do you measure people that worship there? I mean, obviously, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the protection of those that worship at the altar in the temple of Yahuwah. That's what's being described here. I love this. That phrase is et hamish tachawaim. That's how you would say that. Don't worry about that again. That's another spitter. What I wanted to show you is this. Measure these things. Remember, we've been talking about power and authority. Do you see it? Do you see the connection between the three? Watch. Et. The W there is an and. That just means and. Okay? But notice the et. What is that? Because it's directly connected to all three of these things, which are under the authority of the one who is asking for this stuff to be placed under his authority. Well, it's, there it is. It's the Aleph Tav. It's the Hebrew language, the first and the last. Remember, you're reading left to right now. I'm sorry, right to left in Hebrew. So that thing that looks like an X, that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is called Aleph. That second letter that looks like an N with a curly Q on it, that's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet called Tav. So it's the Aleph Tav. It means a mark or a sign. Oh. So what this is doing is it's not just about the altar, it's not just about the temple or those that worship there, it is that which is marked by the name of God. Remember when we looked at the 144,000 of the Jews, that God said to the angels, I don't want any judgment done until my servants are marked. When you read it in the Hebrew, until they are Aleph Tavt. God's people are marked by the Lord himself. Every one of us in here who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has Aleph Tav right on your forehead. You didn't know that, did you? You were marked. How cool is that? Why do you think the enemy is going to create a false mark coming up very shortly? Why do you think he's doing that? It's to manipulate what's going on here. You are marked by God. The Aleph and the Tav. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. The equal in Greek is the Alpha and the Omega. You are marked with a sign. The sign of God. We bear that sign on us. And though we cannot see it on one another, make no mistake about it, the enemy knows exactly who you are because you are marked. How cool is that? Now, we could make a whole journey through, and I know we've done this in the past, especially on our Wednesday studies. If you go all the way back, this starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created, right? Bereshit bara Elohim et. Aleph Tav. The one who is the first and last before there was anything else began to create. And he has marked us throughout. We could see it over and over again throughout the Old Testament. This is absolutely stunning. Because if the measuring rod and everything is connected to the Aleph Tav, the first and the last, and it's all marked by him, then those who worship, are also marked as belonging to him. Remember Paul said in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, that you've been sealed with a guarantee for inheritance. What's he talking about? He understood the Aleph Tav. How cool is that? It makes you want to go out and get a tattoo put up there, doesn't it? It just does. Don't worry about it. It's there. Trust me. It's already there. You don't have to have a tattoo. But anyway, that's the significance of what's going on here. So this idea that many commentators have of John running around and laying the staff end to end as he walks around the temple and gets the measurements. First of all, why would you have to measure what we call today the tabernacle, the temple proper, when you're told in the book of Exodus, this is exactly what it is. We know what it was. We already said it's divided in thirds. I don't remember the exact dimensions. But, I do. It was 15 feet wide. It was 45 feet long. 30 feet of it was the front half. That was the two-thirds and the 15 feet. It's already measured. What the heck is he being told to measure for? Because it's not about measuring. It never was about measuring. So why do we run around trying to figure out? Because we see in English measure, and we know that measure means a tape measure, or it's got to be some kind of something to measure with. Oh my gosh, as an Americans, we got to do it that way, right? You go into these third world countries and you're working with construction with them, these guys will drive you up a wall. Half of them, they don't have tape measures. You're going to get a tape measure in the middle of the rainforest. I mean, seriously. So they'll get sticks that they'll measure off. By the way, that's what the cubit was, from the fingertip to the elbow. They'll break it. There's their measuring stick. But for you and I know. So when you get Americans down to these places and you're working with these guys, especially like after the hurricane in Belize, when we were out in the bush and trying to help these guys build their homes and stuff and getting measurements and, you know, the guys, you know, one of the Belizeans would say to you, oh, that's, you know, we need to cut this here. And he said, well, why don't we measure? He goes, oh, no, don't measure. And he does this. He goes like this. He goes, yeah, you cut right here. And it's like, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. If you know anything about the construction field, some of our folks in here definitely know about that. And you ever go for a job and trying to get on with a contract or something? And he wants to know what you can do. He throws a board in front of you and he says, cut that in half. And we all know the story. I was told this when I was a young man, right out of high school, wanting to go into construction. But I had already been warned. You don't just take the saw and cut the thing in half. What do? You measure it to find half. He said, cut it in half. Did he not? So you didn't follow directions. But because that's how our mind works. It's got to be a measurement. Oh, it's got to be a measurement. Something's got to be measured here. Oh. Well, and then they start throwing things and sticks into the spokes of reality, like they did with all of this. Now there's the metric stuff. It's like, why can't we all just like settle on one thing? I don't understand. Why does there have to be metric and why does there have to be standard measurement? Either make up your stinking mind. When I was mechanical for Chevrolet, when Marie and I got married, it drove me nuts. Because all those years up until literally about the mid-70s, all of my tools were standard. It was a 13/16 wrench, man. It was a 7/8, stuff like that. All of a sudden, here comes a love truck in. And I'm going to try to put my 5/8 socket on the tranny to drop the tranny out of the back of this thing. Well, 5/8 won't fit. Well, it's because it ain't 5/8, dude. It's 15 millimeter. What? What kind of mutant puts a car in America and changes the size on us? What's wrong with these people? But that's what happens. So this kind of measurement, we got to get this out of his mind. But the point is, the concept of measurement speaks of ownership. That's what's being described. That which is directly, the temple which is directly related to the Aleph Tav, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The altar, which is directly connected to him. The worshipers, directly connected to him. That's what's being described here. Now, in the midst of all that we know where we're at in the book of Revelation, that's pretty comforting because it's going to get real rough in the last half of this chapter 11 and through chapter 12, all the way through chapter 19 when the Lord comes back. Things are going to get really bad. So it's really nice to have this passage of Scripture and understand what the Lord is doing. In fact, the next time we come back to Revelation after Easter, because we're going to tie Easter right into this, so we're not actually departing from Revelation. But when we come back to this, when we get to the last half of chapter 11, because we're only at the first half here this morning, you're going to see that the seventh trumpet, you know what the seventh trumpet is? And there's praise in heaven. And in heaven, they say the kingdom of our Lord has become, the kingdoms of men have become the kingdom of the Lord. Imagine that. That's the setting before we get to Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast. Lucifer himself, and all of that stuff. It's the Lord is back in authority, which tells us that what this guy is going to do is completely under the Lord's control. Because there's this tendency to think that, oh, God, you know, things have gotten out of hand and God just lets the world just go off. And no, no, God is in absolute control. So we see that starting right off the bat. Now notice, so that 42 months, remember we talked about that, because here's a second time reference. Now what you find in the scripture, let me just identify this real quick, like we'll talk about this a little bit more. There are different ways that God approaches time, okay? You have to understand it from their perspective, not from ours, okay? And specifically, there's a period that just keeps showing up through the book of Daniel, all the way what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. And it literally amounts to a period of 3.5 years of 30-day months. You have to remember that or it'll mess you up, okay? So 3.5 years, 36 months, okay? So, I lost my train of thought. But anyway, so when dealing with this 3.5, it's oftentimes called a time, times, and half a time. This you see in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 12, okay? And what it means is time, think of time as year, think of times as 2 years, and half a time is a half a year, equals 3.5 years, the same equivalent as 42 months. But there's a third designation, which is 1,260 days. It all adds up to 3.5 years. That's what's being described. You have to keep that in mind when you're reading this stuff, because God is dealing with Israel, not America. So our solar calendar, because we go off the sun, is not a part of this. We have to think in the way that John was thinking. And it's really quite easy to tell you the truth. And remember that their day starts in evening. When the sun goes down today, that starts tomorrow. Okay? That's how their days work, because it's about the moon, right? Not midnight like you and I do. That's what you have to keep all that in mind, especially as we get into coming up to Easter and all the stuff that's going on. So with that in mind, this is the first time in the book of Revelation that these references appear. So that tells us that what's happening here is now putting the book of Revelation into something we haven't really talked about to this point. It's putting it in a time zone. We haven't been talking about that. Remember, we've been looking in heaven, which is eternal. We've been looking at all of these things, and we've been looking forward and backwards, because that's what you do. When there's eternal, there is no past, present, or future. There's only now. It's all the same. We can't wrap our minds around that because that's not where we live. But when we understand this concept, that this is what God is communicating, it all starts to become clearer. Okay? Now that last phrase there, notice verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. Now we know about these two witnesses, we're going to talk a little bit more about them, but these two witnesses, the power that they have, which is quite substantial, does not originate with them, regardless of who you are, who you think that they are. It doesn't. Who they are, what they do, and the power and the authority that is given, that they have, has been given or granted to them. It does not exist based on who they are. Okay? It doesn't. I will give power. So who these two individuals are, whatever it is that they're going to do, whatever it is that they're going to say, is coming directly from the throne. Again, ownership. You kind of get in the picture here? Everything we're talking about is originating with God. It isn't like the world's off spinning like some top out of control that God doesn't know what's going on. He knows precisely what's going on because this has been his plan all along. He would give man a certain amount of time, and he has. But at some point, that will stop, and God will say, okay, that's enough. I will take back what belongs to me. That's called the second coming of Jesus Christ. So here's that phrase again, 1,260 days, okay? So their ministry, the witnesses, their ministry is for 1,260 days. That's, again, our 3.5 year period, the same as the 42 months of verse 2. Now notice they're clothed in sackcloth, Okay? Sackcloth, we know what we call it? We would call it a gunny sack, a burlap sack. It was rough, really rough stuff. Because it was a sign of mourning in much of the world, and still is to this day. When you're in mourning, you make yourself as uncomfortable as you can be to mourn the death of a loved one or whatever or something. And this is how they would do it. They would wrap themselves in these really rough garments, and then they would put ashes from a fire on themselves to make it even worse. Weird, I know. Okay? I haven't seen anybody run around with sackcloth and ashes here in church. That's because you're not truly repentant. No, I'm just kidding. No. That's what they did. We don't have to do that. Okay? That stuff gets everywhere. You don't want to do that. Please don't bring that into the church. The ladies will not be happy. You get that stuff on these chairs, and they got to clean these chairs. You're going to have a fight on your hands. But anyway, so clothed in sackcloth. So their ministry is one, they're mourning what they have to do. Because what they have to do, or what they're given, the authority that they're given to do, is tragic. It's tragic that it had to come to this. But that's what's being described. Now, I'm going to go through this rather quickly. Please, when we get into this stuff, don't look at it all and just go, uh-oh. I'm trying to show you. What all I want you to see in this is how precise God is. And I've told you guys before, and I'll tell you again, all of these wingnuts out there that tell you we just don't know are full of bunky, stinking hunky. We do know. We have been told from the beginning. So this concept of not knowing drives me insane. As if God was going to do something that he hasn't already told us he would do. When very clearly God told the prophet Amos in the 3rd chapter, in the 7th verse, I will do nothing. This is God speaking. I will do nothing except that which I have revealed through my prophets. Remember, prophet, not telling the future. No. A prophet, prophetes, is one that speaks forth truth. If that truth has to do with the future, well, then it's predictive. But most of the time, it doesn't. What was their major saying? Thus, I love the King James here, saith the Lord. They're proclaiming what God said. But our minds immediately go to Edgar Cayce and Nostradamus and all of these other guys who are predicting things. A prophet did not predict. He proclaimed. It's as simple as that. We got to stop with this nonsense. A lot of this we'll understand. Those that are gifted with the gift of prophecy, does that mean they can foretell the future? Well, if God, for whatever reason, wants them to proclaim something that has to do with the future, well then yes. But a person that's gifted, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, all these people, Ephesians, these people that are gifted to prophecy are gifted by God to proclaim truth. That's what they do. They could run around just as easily as Isaiah saying, thus saith the Lord. That's what they do. So we have to make sure that we get a clear understanding of these things. So when we look at these next charts that are coming up, don't let it freak you out, okay? Just trying to show you. I love this stuff because it explains so much. And I am so grateful to the Lord to have shown this stuff to me within the last few years. Because I knew it was there, I just didn't know that it meant what it meant. Okay? Now, we are coming, as we already know, Travis has very keenly told us, we have a couple of weeks till Easter. Now, Easter, we know that it has to do with, obviously, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hello, obvious, okay? We know that. But what does that have in significance with God's plan? Because if he is God, he has a plan, right? Which means he also has a purpose. Which means that when he says there's this specific thing that he wants to be remembered, and he wants it to be remembered throughout the generations, that means forever, then maybe we should pay attention. But we have a tendency to look at Christmas or we look at Easter and we pull them out from the bigger plan of God. But they have their place. So the Passover and the resurrection is just one part of a much bigger whole, right? And that whole is not just the day where we get chocolate bunnies. And I do like chocolate bunnies, if you're willing to give them. Then those eggs, those filled eggs, those See's Candies eggs. Oh, man, those things were awesome. Anyway, just saying. No, I'm just kidding. But yes, I don't have a problem with all that stuff. That stuff doesn't bother me. A lot of people do. It doesn't to me. I ate all those bunnies and, you know, did the whole egg thing and stuff like that, and I never doubted my faith in Jesus. So whatever. Take it or leave it. So when you understand that Passover, the resurrection, which is tied to all of this, is just one part of the bigger whole, all of a sudden it begins to make sense. Because remember what we learned is that God works in cycles. Remember that. There was evening and there was morning. By the way, that's why the Jews do night starts the next day, the first day. It starts in the evening, goes through the morning. There was evening, morning, the first day. And then there were 6 days God worked, and on the seventh day, he ceased work. There's another cycle. Ah. And then God put the stars and the moon and the sun in the sky. Why? For times and seasons, and we always miss this, signs. No, not that goofy movie where they were wearing tinfoil on their head. Not those kind of signs, okay? Signs. All of this stuff is out there to tell us something. Why are we not paying attention? It's unbelievable. Again, a cycle. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The sun comes up, goes down. The moon comes up. And then at certain points of the year, depending on where it's at and it's in its rotation with the earth, we don't see it, and we call that a new moon when there's no moon. I'm like, who's the wingnut that figured that out? How is it when there's no moon, it's called a new moon? How can it be a new moon when there's no moon? Doesn't new suggest something is there? Don't know. But anyway, but that's how it works. Cycles. Cycles. Everything God does is in cycles. So when you look at Passover, it's just part of a bigger cycle, right? And there were things that the Jews called, we read these and we're going to get into them in our Wednesday study in Exodus, but in particular Leviticus, also in Deuteronomy, in a couple of different places, to where God sets this cycle. You read in your English Bible, and I know many of you already know this, you read the word feast, feast singular, or feasts, plural. Depends on if it's dealing with one or if it's dealing with several of the others. That word feast is moed in Hebrew. And it doesn't mean feast at all. It means appointed time. There's an appointed time. Appointed by who? The one that controls time, obviously. There's also moedim, which is the plural, feasts, and that's the moedim. These are God's appointed times. And they were to be remembered year after year after year after year. And it's why you still see them on your calendar today. You see Passover, you see first fruits, you see Rosh Hashanah. You see all of these, they're on your calendar. Why? Because God appointed them and make sure that they put them in. Now, some obviously don't, but nevertheless, they're still God's appointed times. When you come to Leviticus chapter 23, God says, these, and it just drives me crazy, the English. These are my feasts, it says. It should say, these are my appointed times. That's what it should say. It would clarify a whole lot. Because if that's true, that these are appointed times, then these are time signatures of everything that God not only has done and is doing, but is yet to do. So in other words, past, present, and future. So there's a reason God said, look, I want you to remember this. I want you to teach this to your kids. I want you to teach this throughout your generations. Why? Because they're his appointed times. And in those times, we understand the whole of the Bible. If you have a good grasp of the moedim, of the feasts, we'll just call it that because we're used to saying it, but just understand what it means now. If we're looking at the feasts of Israel, you understand the entirety of the Bible. It's as simple as that. The whole Bible is outlined by those feasts, by those appointed times. That's why I said this idea that we can't know what God is doing is bogus. If that's true, then God lied. What were the appointed times for then that they were supposed to remember? So here we have take a look at them. Here they are. There's seven of them. Imagine that. Because in the seven appointed feasts, there's a completeness of the plan and the purpose of God. Okay? Now, typically it starts with Pesach, there, Passover. You can see it there on the lower left. But we're starting with Rosh Hashanah, which we know as trumpets, or the Jewish New Year's, Rosh Hashanah. Literally, it's Yom Teruah. It's the day of noise, the day of the blowing of the horns, hence trumpets. Ooh, what did we talk about, horns? Yeah, you think? The reason I put that as the first one there at the top is because I have shared with you guys before, from my studies, I understand this. Again, take it or leave it. Doesn't matter to me. But from my studies and my understanding, I believe that the 70th week of Daniel, this period that we call the tribulation, starts in Rosh Hashanah. That's when it begins. Okay? So you can see here now, I did it like Jews. They always go left. I don't know why. But you can see there. So the next feast in order there is what's called Yom Kippur. You and I know it as the Day of Atonement. That one is definitely on your calendars. And then there's Sukkot, which is Tabernacles. It was the day they celebrated God's provision and being thankful for God and for God being with them. And so they would make tents, what we would call tents. They would set these up and they would camp outside for a week with their families. And the picture being that they're there camping with their families because they're there in the presence of God. Tabernacles. It's huge, hugely significant. And then going in this order, Pesach, which of course is Passover. We know that from our Exodus study on Wednesday nights. And then there's Chag Matzot. Chag Matzot. I forgot about the ha. Chag. That's another one of those. Anytime you see a CH, if you're looking at Hebrew transliterated into English, you see a CH, it's that sound. Okay? Chag. Chag. It's weird, I know. Anyway, Chag Matzot. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? Yeah, did you catch it? Matzo. Yeah, that's the matzah ball, right? It's translated into all of the different languages. Oh, but the Bible is just please. The Bible is in every language and in every culture throughout the history of the world. Get over it. You can gripe about it all you want and try to wish it away. Nevertheless, it's everywhere. So deal with it. So that's unleavened bread. And then there's Rashit Katzir, which is first fruits, okay? And then there's that interesting one called Shavuot, which we know is Pentecost, okay? Now, what's happening here, this is the cycle of God. Now, they had two calendars that they used. These always happened at the same time every year. But sometimes they would start the calendar on the seventh month. That became known as the civil calendar. So as they were dealing with civil things, right? They would use the civil calendar, and its first month was, lo and behold, Rosh Hashanah. That's where the Jewish New Year comes from. It's the beginning of that new year of the civil. But there was a religious calendar that began on Passover. And that goes back to Exodus, when God was taking the people out of Egypt. God said, look, this is to be your first month. Okay? It's the month of Nisan. Okay, the whole Abib thing, we talked about that on Wednesday night, so I won't worry about developing that here. But so you have the two different calendars. Now, before you think that's weird, we do the same dang thing. Okay, we do. We have these, I never can think of the name of that for some reason. What's that calendar called? Huh? Fiscal, there you go. Fiscal calendar, and there's another one too. But anyway, whatever. But it's the same thing. See, it depends on where you're at, what things, and that's how it works. Now, here's where it gets interesting. So don't remember, we're going to be going all over all this for Easter because you have to understand Pesach or Passover within the framework of the whole cycle, okay? Now, what I did is I put these things in a linear form. Whoops, sorry about that. That is a one full year. Forgot about this part. So that's the equivalent of a full year. Now, if you do seven full years of these things, So in other words, there are seven Rosh Hashanahs, seven Passovers, seven whatever, then that becomes known as a week. So when the Bible speaks of weeks, Daniel's 70 weeks, it's talking about 70 periods of 7 years. In other words, 490 years. Okay? That's what's being described. So a year equals 1 week. Seven things. Notice there's seven of these for each of the 7 days of the week. And I mean, we just go on and on. There's seven branches of the menorah. Ooh, it's just no matter where you look, it's always the same. It never changes. Okay? And this, of course, means this is where we get Daniel's 70th week. We're right in the midst with the 42 months, 1260 days. We're right in the middle of that week. And that's where we're headed right now. Just to show you real quick. I'm going to go through this quickly because it's, you know, this stuff is just to show you, all I'm trying to show you is how cool and accurate the scripture is if we just let it be what it is, God's word. Man, it's just stunning. The Lord's annual appointed times, I didn't even write feasts. So this is the Moedim. Starting on our calendar in the sequence we're doing because we are in the book of Revelation, starting with, I believe, trumpets. Notice you have Rosh Hashanah. I had to shorten it there, obviously. Trumpets. And then Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement. All of those happened in the fall. They were the fall appointed times, and they happened in their month called Tishri, because they go by the moon. That's mid-September, our mid-September to our mid-October. Okay? So that's where it falls in that. So those were called the fall feasts. All right? But then you had Pesach, which is Passover. You had the unleavened bread. I'm not even going to say that anymore because I don't want to drool on the screen up here. And then first fruits. And of course, these all happened in the spring, the appointed times. And they happened in the month of Nisan, which is March to April. Oh. And where are we having Easter this year? Our Easter. March. April the 1st. Imagine that. It always falls mid-March to mid-April on the Hebrew calendar. Always. Okay, I'm sorry, our calendar. So that's why it's significant. But there was that one that sets out there by itself, and it's called Pentecost. Shavuot. That's how they say it. And that means 50. And when you study the book of Exodus, like we're doing on Wednesday nights, you know that from the time that God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, he told them that he was going to meet with them at a mountain called Sinai, and he would meet with them on the 50th day, Pentecost. And 50 days later, the people are camped at the mountain, and the cloud comes out of heaven, and it covers the mountain. And there's a trump of God. It's not blown from the earth. And Moses and the people are called, but only Moses goes up the mountain. And that's where they receive God's law, and they become, or the Torah, and they become the people of God. Pentecost, Shavuot. Acts chapter 2. There's another Pentecost, isn't there? Yes. There was a Pentecost on a day in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stood up, gave his first recorded, at least, message on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after what? After Jesus was resurrected. Oh. And there's another voice and cloud and wind that happens, and the church, not Israel this time, the church is born. I've said before, and I will say again, I believe we are still in Pentecost. And I believe at some point that same trumpet that God blew to call people up on the mountain into the clouds in Exodus will blow once again. I do not believe it's a trumpet from this side of eternity. And it will call us into the clouds. And when Pentecost starts, and lo and behold, what comes next? Trumpets. That's how I see it happening. Okay? And that happened, by the way, in May and June, their month of Sivan in the summer. Now, the two witnesses, this is who we're talking about. I got to hurry up. The two witnesses will minister for 3 full years. We know that because it's 3.5, 42 months, 1260 days, right? 3.5 years. So they're going to minister for 3 full cycles of the appointed times, right? Starting with, again, from my perspective, Rosh Hashanah, starting from trumpets, okay? There it is. That, of course, that's the 36 months of the 42 months of verse 2, or 10,000. 80 days of the 1260 days in verse 3. Again, don't get wrapped around the axle of numbers. That's not the point. Their ministry is going to go for 3 full years, but then they're going to be martyred, because we haven't read that yet, but we're going to see they're going to be killed in 6 months into the fourth year, okay? Into the fourth year week. And of course, that is if you time it out and you put it for the 6 month, guess what? After 6 months, 42 months, 30 days, they are killed on Passover. Now, this is really interesting, because when we get there, we're going to see, I actually put this slide way too soon, what a dork. But anyway, we're going to see that there's going to be a voice from heaven. The Lord himself is going to say, yo, come up here. And these two witnesses who've been left in the streets to decay, and everybody's having dead witness Christmas day, I guess. When this happens, they stand on their feet and everybody hears this voice. And off they go. That's 3.5 days after they're murdered, which I believe is Passover, which means that they would be resurrected 3.5 days later on first fruits. Exactly what happened with Jesus. Exactly. Why? Because what is it that the world rejects who Jesus was and what he did? The death, the burial, the resurrection, as well as the virgin birth of Jesus, and the resurrection is what separates Christianity from all other religions. All. Every single one. It's the resurrection. Now, if there's a better testimony to a world who has rejected you, then these guys died on the same day that those Christians celebrated Easter, those whack job Christians, and they were resurrected on the same day he was. Of course, millennia down the future. What a testimony that would be, huh? There it is. What else has to be said? I mean, this is unbelievable what God is doing here. It is just incredible. Now let's read what these guys, I should have had this before. Who are these guys? Well, they're the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So what are they going to be doing? They're going to be standing in that temple, which is protected because it belongs to God, amongst God's people, and they're going to be proclaiming this message of truth, and the world is going to hate them. And there will be those that try to come against them, but if they do, these guys could just open their mouths and fire consumes them. Now, before you get crazy on that, this has already happened in the Old Testament. God told Jeremiah the prophet, who was prophesying that God was going to judge his people of Israel for their lack of belief with bringing the nation of Babylon. And the false prophets of the day said, Jeremiah is a whack job. He's crazy. They kept telling people, oh, God loves us and God is going to do this. And you know, all this happy-go-lucky stuff, and this is never going to happen. And God told Jeremiah, he said, you go tell them that they're full of bunky-hunky. Okay? Now, he didn't really say that. I said that. But that's kind of what he was saying. They're listening to the liars. And then God says in verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 5, and I will put my word in your mouth, and it will be as fire. Oh. And the people as wood, and my word will consume them. So don't think fire-breathing dragon here coming out. What these guys are doing is proclaiming the truth, and it's the truth that will bring judgment. What did we say a prophet was? One that proclaims the truth. These people that would choose to harm these guys or to stop this ministry will be done away with by the very thing they're trying to stop, by the truth. Isn't that stunning? That's amazing. Amazing. Gosh, there's so much more I could say, but I'm running out of time. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. There's no end to debate, I'm telling you. And probably some of you in here would argue this point, and it's okay, because everybody wants to figure out who these guys are. Who are the two witnesses? Does it matter? No, it doesn't. But I can tell you who I think they are. And I'll tell you who I think they are based on what we just read. It's Moses and Elijah. That's who it is. I'm telling you. Everything that these guys are going to do is exactly what those two guys have done. Now, their argument oftentimes is, well, it's the church, or it's this, that, or the other thing. Or it can't be Moses because Moses already died. Are you sure? Well, we read in Exodus, or at the end of Deuteronomy, that Moses died. Yeah, but what we find is that when they put that word in there, they weren't really sure what year, because something had happened to Moses, but nobody knew what. Because God had called Moses up on the mountain and said, dude, you messed up. You're not going to the promised land, but I want you to see it. And he takes God up, and that's the last we hear of Moses. And what is really strange is later on in the book of Jude, we find that Michael, the archangel, I've said this 100 times, do not mess with Michael. Michael's a bad dude. Don't dink around with Michael. Michael fights with Lucifer himself. What are they fighting over? The body of Moses. Why? I think because of this. I'm not sure that Moses really died as we understand death. And the argument is, well, it's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews chapter 9, because all of a sudden now that's a full-on principle, which is ridiculous, because the point of that verse is not that it's appointed man once to die, but then there's judgment. That's the point of the verse. And not everybody has died. It's appointed unto men once to die. Well, what did Lazarus do that he had to die twice? I thought he was supposed to be a good guy. How come he had to die twice? He died once. Jesus called him out of the grave. Yo, Lazarus, come out. Well, he died again, unless he's walking around somewhere, maybe on the streets of Vegas. I don't know. But he died again, right? Well, then there was a little girl, which we know was Tabitha, which is probably not her name. When Jesus speaks Aramaic to her and he says, Talitha kum, to the little girl, to you, I say, rise. Oh, wait a minute. She died. She's going to have to die twice too. Well, I thought Hebrews 9 said you have to point it on men once to die once. Well, it doesn't work. That's not a general principle, folks. It's not about the death anyways. It's about the dang judgment. You and I that believe that the Lord is going to call someday and we're going to leave this life and go into his presence. How come you get to escape Hebrews chapter 9? I thought it was appointed for men once to die. So that doesn't stinking work. Doesn't work. Even with my neck sort of stiff, stinking, still just falls out. Anyway, yeah. So it's Moses and Elijah, telling you. The other reason I believe that, Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain. By the way, a mountain, Mount Hermon, which if you're on our Wednesday night group, this is where the Watchers came down and made their pact, which produced what we now call the Nephilim. On that same mountain, Jesus is transfigured, the true God, before these guys. And who ends up showing up with him? Moses and Elijah. And what are they talking about? The second coming. Imagine that. So, it does not say that that's who they are, but based on verse 6, it does fit the picture. And I think Enoch has a special role, because I think Enoch represents the church. And the church doesn't die. That's why I think Enoch, his whole thing was different. Which, by the way, Enoch was tied to Genesis chapter 6 and the Nephilim as well. Ooh, yeah. Anyway, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. He will overcome them and kill them. After the 42 months, their ministry is complete. And this guy, remember we met him before, Abaddon, Apollyon, he's going to come up and he's going to overcome them and he's going to kill them. Or at least that's what it appears. Okay? And the world, notice this, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, speaking of iniquity and of slavery and of bondage. And of course, what city is it? Well, where the Lord is crucified. So we're talking about Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. 3 days. Why? These guys, the world's going to rejoice because these guys that were speaking truth are now dead. And the world's going to rejoice. That's unbelievable. Gosh, I got to hurry up. Oh, Travis standing back there. I know I'm in trouble. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. There's dead witness Christmas. Make merry and send gifts to one another because of these two prophets tormented them and those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life of God. Same phrase that's used when God breathed into Adam and he became a living being. And they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those. So much for Christmas. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And their enemy saw them and were just about done. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. The world responds. And a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe, that is the seventh trumpet, is coming quickly. So, quite different than what we normally see. Chapter 11 is absolutely stunning because the Lord is taking back authority in the midst of all of this chaos. We're going to see that in the next few verses in a couple of weeks. So stay tuned. Good stuff. Now, again, what does this mean? It means we better stink and straighten up and quit dinking around in life. Things are happening, and we need to make sure that we're doing our part to make sure that our loved ones and our friends and the people that we work with or whatever are not headed for this. This is not a good period of time. Quit worrying about yourself and your escape from how bad the world is. Stop whining. It was really bad for Jesus, remember? So what do you got to whine about? Nobody's put you on a cross yet, right? So we got to stop whining and we got to start doing what God has asked us to do. And that's the peaceful, wonderful thought that I will leave you with today. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.